How many of you like to read biographies or autobiographies? A few of you? Okay. What's a biography? Biography, bios, life, graphy, the writing of somebody's life. So a biography is when somebody writes the life story of another person that they find significant. Someday I'd like to do one on my dad. I'm not sure if I'll ever get to that, but I'd like to write a biography about my dad's life. And you understand from reading biographies that biographies typically end with the death of the person you're writing about, their life story. When they die, there's not much more after that. Maybe the biographer relates the influence of their life in the last chapter or two, but there aren't any new details to add about what the deceased is doing, because he's not doing anything. She's not doing anything. They're deceased. They're dead. So they're not doing anything on earth. My favorite golfer when I was younger was a man named Payne Stewart. Payne Stewart. He was very iconic golfer because of what he wore. He would dress with the tam o'shanter hat and the knickers, a very, very classy way of dressing. I would never dress that way on the golf course. I couldn't pull it off, but he could. And he was actually quite a good golfer as well. He won 3 of the major tournaments. And he was just at the peak of his career. I remember this day like it was yesterday. It was 1999. I would have been probably in my 3rd year of university. And I came home and I found out that Payne Stewart had died. He wasn't old. He was probably 49 years old. He was flying from Orlando, close to where he was living, Orlando, Florida. He was going to Dallas with some other fellows for a business meeting. And 14 minutes after the plane, their private jet, had taken off, they lost contact with the ground. And for the next 4 hours, much of the country watched on the news as F-16 fighters tracked this plane that they had lost contact with. Don't know exactly what had happened, but probably lost cabin pressure and oxygen. And so the plane flew until it ran out of gas. It was off course by a long shot, but at 600 miles an hour, it crashed into the ground somewhere in South Dakota. And of course, everyone on board was tragically killed. And his wife wrote a biography about him, and it's 27 chapters. 27 chapters. 26 relates his death, and chapter 27, the last chapter in the biography, is primarily about his funeral service. And then the book ends, naturally, understandably. But John's gospel doesn't end with Jesus' death. It's an unusual biography in the sense that there are actually 2 chapters devoted to what happened after Jesus' death, because unlike anyone who dies right now, Jesus is alive. His tomb is empty. And John includes 2 more chapters to tell us some of what Jesus did after he was raised from the dead. So in verses 1 to 10 of chapter 20, what you're going to notice is that John is detailing how he, John, came to believe that Jesus was resurrected. This is his personal testimony of how he came to believe that Jesus was alive. And he explains in chapter 20 3 things that he witnessed that convinced him that Jesus truly had come back from the dead. Verses 1 to 10 detail the first 2 things that John witnessed. The third we won't be able to get to today for sake of time, but the first 2 of these 3 are listed in verses 1 to 10. So Jesus has been crucified, he's been buried, and now John picks up the story in verse 1 of chapter 20. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark. And she saw the stone taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. So John makes it clear what day of the week it is. It's the first day of the week. It's Sunday. I've noticed here recently on some calendars that we've purchased, the old paper calendars, a lot of calendars are making Monday the first day of the week now, and I don't like it. Sunday is the first day of the week. Early Sunday morning, Mary Magdalene comes to the tomb. Now, Mark explains that she came with several other women, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome, who was probably Jesus' aunt, Joanna, several ladies that were there, but John wants to focus on Mary Magdalene, so he zooms in on her. Who was she? Well, in Mark chapter 16 and verse 9, we're told that Jesus had cast seven demons out of Mary. Having one demon living inside of you would be sufficient, I suspect, but to have seven, that's horrific to even comprehend. And Jesus delivers her from the demons, and no doubt out of gratitude, she spends the rest of her life serving the one who had saved her from this catastrophe. In Matthew chapter 27, verses 55 and 56, Matthew tells us she was one of the women who followed Jesus from Galilee to minister to him. And John has told us in chapter 19 that she was one of the women who was an eyewitness to the crucifixion. She was present at Jesus' crucifixion. So John zooms in on Mary and tells us that she came early to the tomb, but what she sees is shocking to her, not at all what she expected. She expected that they would have to get somebody to move the stone out of the way so that they could anoint Jesus' body. They could finish the anointing with the spices. But she gets to the tomb early, and she sees that the stone has been taken away from the tomb. This was a circular stone that would roll in a trough, and it had been rolled back up. It's even possible that it was out of the trough, and this shocks Mary. This was an odd discovery because the tomb had been guarded by whom? By soldiers. And no soldiers, and the tomb is open. Now, other gospel writers include the detail about the ladies seeing two angels, but John, that isn't for his purpose, so he focuses on simply the empty tomb. Notice verse 2. She runs to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, who is the other disciple that Jesus loved? You may remember that this is John, the writer of the gospel. And probably out of humility, he never directly names himself or his family members in his gospel. But piecing together chapter 21, verses 20 to 24, it's very clear that the disciple whom Jesus loved was John, the very one who's writing this account. And she tells Simon Peter and John in great distress, they've taken away the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they have laid him. In other words, the tomb's empty, but we don't know where the body is. He's gone. Now, who does she think has done it? John doesn't tell us, but obviously she thinks Jesus' enemies have done it. Perhaps the soldiers, perhaps the Jewish leaders, or perhaps even tomb raiders, people that would go around and pilfer tombs, steal valuables, and even steal corpses. You say, did that really happen? It did. It was a common enough problem that the emperor, after Jesus' death in the next 10 or 15 years, would actually make a decree that if you messed with somebody else's tomb, you stole a body, if you pilfered a tomb, that you would be punished by death. He installed capital punishment as the consequence for tomb raiding. But we know from what Mary Magdalene says, we know what? We know there's one thing not on her mind, and that's resurrection. She's not thinking that a resurrection has taken place. She's thinking that a robbery has taken place. And the "we" there in verse 2, we do not know where they have laid him, indicates that John was very aware that there were other women with her. John was an eyewitness. So verse 3. Peter and the other disciple went forth. So Peter and John leave where they were staying, perhaps the upper room. We don't know for sure. Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. Verse 4, the two were running together. But the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. Peter and John start by running together, but John outpaces Peter, and so he arrives at the tomb first. There's all kinds of speculation of why John got there first. Was he younger? Was he fitter? We don't know for sure. Did he take a shortcut? I think the most simple explanation is that he was faster for whatever reason. And he didn't wait for Peter. He kept on going. He outdistances him and arrives at the tomb first. But notice verse 5. Stooping and looking in, so he had to bend down a little bit to see inside the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. So, kids, don't think about this in our modern day sense of burial where you dig up a parcel of ground and put people underground. This was like in a cave, something hollowed out in a rock wall where you could walk in, but you couldn't walk in without hitting your head. You'd have to duck down to get inside the tomb, and they would often bury multiple people inside one tomb. So John bends down, he ducks down to look in, and from where he is on the outside, he can see the cloth that Jesus had been wrapped in, the linen cloth. Who had wrapped him? Well, remember in the end of chapter 19, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus had buried Jesus. So he sees the linen cloth that Jesus had been wrapped in, but there's no body. And so for whatever reason, John is not comfortable to go in, but that is not the case with Peter. Look at verse 6. Impetuous Peter. So Simon Peter also came. You can almost picture him huffing and puffing, and he arrives, but he doesn't wait around outside like John. He heads in. So Simon Peter also came following him, following John, and entered the tomb. And he saw the linen wrappings lying there. So he can see the grave clothes that are no longer occupied. But Peter sees something else. Verse 7, John tells us, and the face cloth, the handkerchief, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. First of all, today I want you to notice the first thing that John witnessed that convinced him of Jesus' resurrection. Number one, John saw that the tomb was empty because Jesus' body was gone. John saw that the tomb was empty because Jesus' body was gone. But that wasn't the only aspect that convinced John. The second evidence that convinced John were the grave clothes. Verse 7, the linen wrappings and the face cloth that had been on Jesus' head. Evidently, the face cloth was not visible from outside the tomb. John didn't see it, but when Peter went in, he saw it because of the way the angle was. John couldn't see it from the outside, but Peter goes in and finds this face cloth, a handkerchief of sorts that was wrapped around the head. Some people assume that it was used to keep the mouth in place on the dead body, to tie that up. Whatever its purpose, John says here that it wasn't with the linen wrappings, but it was rolled up, folded up in a place by itself. Now, we can't just rush through that because that is a very significant detail. What is John trying to emphasize by saying that the face cloth was rolled up neatly? Well, let's say you had a thief that would break into your house. I hope that doesn't happen to you, but say it did. He's in a hurry. He breaks into your house, and he's rummaging through your dresser to try and find some valuables. And before he leaves, he notices over there in the corner, there's a basket of unfolded laundry. And so he sets down his bag of loot that he's taking from you, and he goes over and very neatly and carefully folds all your laundry up, leaves them in a nice stack, and then grabs his loot and heads out. Now, I'm not a policeman, but I don't think that that's probably ever happened. Why? Thieves aren't concerned about how they leave the scene of the crime. They want to get in, find what they're looking for, and they want to get out. But that's not what John and Peter find. Would a corpse thief take the time to fold up a face cloth? Would they even take off the burial cloths to begin with? Probably not. So why does John emphasize this detail? Well, clearly the missing body could not be explained by robbery. As the Jews will try and say in the coming days, his disciples came and stole him away. Yeah, right. John is saying that is the most far-fetched notion. The missing body of Jesus cannot be explained by robbery, cannot be explained by someone moving his body somewhere else. One of the evidences for that is the scene is way too orderly. It's way too orderly. That's the point of the linen wrappings and the face cloth. So the second evidence that John will witness that will persuade him that Jesus is truly raised from the dead is that the grave cloths were no longer needed because Jesus was risen. Number two, John saw the grave cloths were no longer needed because Jesus was risen. Why are the grave cloths left behind? Why are the linen wrappings and the handkerchief, why are they still there? Because Jesus is no longer dead. He has no more need for them. He's left those vestiges of death behind. So when you have a hospital stay, I've only had a hospital stay one time, and it was only one night. I'm very blessed in my life. But when I had my appendix out about 6 or 7 years ago there at Rocky View Hospital, they kept me over one night. They sent me home the next day. I was in no shape to go home, but they got me out of there and got me home. And when I was leaving the hospital, there was several things on my mind, but I know there was one thing that was not anywhere close to the forefront of my mind, or anywhere in my mind for that matter. I wasn't looking around and thinking, what mementos could I take here with me to remind me of my stay here in the hospital? You know, I like this hospital gown. It's very slimming for me. I think I'll take this. And you ask the nurse, can I take this? Now, maybe some of our nurses can give me different information, but I doubt that anybody has ever asked if they could take the hospital gown with them. We don't want to be reminded of pain. We don't want to be reminded of anything connected with death. The grave clothes are left behind because there's no need to remember the death because Jesus is alive. He passed right through them as he was raised on that Sunday morning. So look at verse 8. He said, Pastor Michael, these were evidences for John, but you said John didn't see the face cloth. Well, hold on just a second. Verse 8. So the other disciple, that's John himself, who had come first to the tomb, then also entered, and he saw and believed. Once Peter takes the lead, John is willing to follow. Perhaps Peter says, come on in here and see this, John. We simply don't know. But John enters in, and he sees the orderly face covering and grave cloths. And he tells us, I saw and I believed. Believed what? It could be that he's simply saying he believed the ladies were telling the truth that Jesus' body was gone. I don't think that's why John is recording these last two chapters in his gospel, to simply tell us that he believed that the ladies were telling the truth, though they were telling the truth for sure. What John is saying, I saw and I believed what? I believed that Jesus had been raised from the dead. I believed that he was alive, because seeing and believing is actually one of the themes of the end of John's gospel. You notice here the emphasis, even in these first 10 verses, on what John saw, what he observed, what he beheld. He says, I saw and I believed. Now, Jesus will appear to the disciples later, but most of them needed to see his resurrected body before they believed that he was alive. But John says, not here in a boastful or proud way, remember he doesn't even name himself explicitly, John is saying, I didn't have to see Jesus in his resurrected form. When I saw the empty tomb and when I saw the unneeded grave cloths, I knew that Jesus was alive. All he needed to see was the empty tomb and the grave cloths. John saw that the grave cloths were no longer needed because Jesus was risen. He saw the tomb was empty because Jesus' body was gone. But then he adds an interesting note in verse 9. Look at verse 9. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. The word for understand is generally translated know, but sometimes it's translated understand in our English translations, and I think that's the sense here. It wasn't that they were completely ignorant of the Old Testament scriptures about resurrection. It's that they didn't understand how those verses applied to Jesus. He had been telling them, I'm going to be raised from the dead, but they didn't get it. They didn't yet understand. So he's not saying that I didn't believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. That's the whole point of verses 1 to 10. What John is saying is that though I believe Jesus had been raised from the dead, we didn't know how to connect it to Old Testament prophecy yet. That will come later. Peter and John did not understand the Old Testament prophecies foretelling the resurrection of Christ. Passages such as Psalm 16, verse 10, Isaiah 53, verses 11 and 12, Psalm 110, verses 1 and 4. I want you to hold your place here at the end of John's Gospel and go back to the beginning of John's Gospel to chapter 2, please. Chapter 2. Jesus predicts the resurrection of his body, but it's misunderstood. But John includes an interesting note in verse 22 of chapter 2. He says, so when he, Jesus, was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. So the word which Jesus has spoken was his prediction of his resurrection. The scripture was what? The Old Testament prophecies that told them the Messiah was going to be raised from the dead. Once the early disciples see the resurrected Christ, they will begin to understand the prophecies about his resurrection, but at this moment they don't understand the Old Testament prophecies and how they relate to Jesus. This is significant because you have to realize, some people might look at it and say, well, you know, the disciples thought the Old Testament taught that there would be a resurrection, so they just invented this scenario to try and fit with their prophecy, to confirm, almost like a self-fulfilling prophecy. No, the disciples did not invent the resurrection because they understood the Old Testament teaching it. They came to believe the resurrection because of what they saw with their eyes. And once they saw it with their eyes, then they began to understand, oh, so that's what Psalm 16 means. So that's what Isaiah 53 means. So it's not diminishing the importance of prophecy. It's simply saying, as with many things, the disciples didn't get it until Jesus opened their eyes to see it. And that's the third witness that we don't have time to cover today. But the third evidence that John witnessed that convinced him that Jesus was alive, the third witness is that he actually saw Jesus alive. Jesus appeared to him on multiple occasions after his crucifixion and resurrection. And John tells us in his gospel, I'm an eyewitness of these events. I'm not making this stuff up. Now, I'm no expert on witnesses and testimonies and cross-examinations, but John does not strike me as someone who's just a little loopy in the mind and just writing stuff that he doesn't know what he's talking about. No, he's writing in a very orderly, organized fashion to say, as the song says, this is my story. This is my personal testimony. So notice verse 10. The disciples went away again to their own homes. In the Greek, it says, the disciples went away to their, literally, that's what it says, to their what? And our translation has supplied a guess as to what that is. But I'm suggesting this is probably not their homes. Why? Well, for one simple reason, where were most of the disciples from? They're in Jerusalem right now for Passover, but they're not from Jerusalem. 11 out of the 12 disciples were from the region of Galilee, up in northern Israel. The only one who wasn't from Galilee was Judas Iscariot, the betrayer, and Judas is dead by this point. He's hanged himself after betraying the Lord. So they're living in Galilee, and some might suggest, well, they just had a second home in Jerusalem. This was just their vacation home. Probably not. I mean, it's possible, but probably not. So I think the idea here is the disciples went away to perhaps their families or their place. In other words, wherever they were staying in Jerusalem during the Passover, perhaps with family and friends who were housing them because they had come from a distance. So Peter and John went back, and then the Lord ended up appearing to them. According to Luke 24, verse 12, Peter was still confused about what happened. He did not connect the empty tomb with Jesus' resurrection yet, but John says, by God's grace, I did. And all it took to convince me was the empty tomb and the unused grave cloths. Those two things. John is saying, these are two evidences that convinced me that Jesus truly was raised. I want you to think about something, friends. Why was the stone rolled away? Perhaps when you were a kid, many of us assumed that the stone had been rolled back so that when Jesus was raised from the dead, he could walk out of the tomb, opening the exit so Jesus could get out. Friends, Jesus didn't need the stone rolled away to walk out. In his glorified body, he could pass through walls, as we'll see later in John's gospel. The stone was rolled away not to let Jesus out of the tomb, but to let the witnesses into the tomb so that they could see, yes, his body really is gone. Now, granted, the empty tomb by itself does not prove the resurrection. If Jesus had never appeared, then we would question whether he was truly raised from the dead. The empty tomb by itself does not prove the resurrection, but without it, no one would have believed the resurrection. What are you saying, Pastor Michael? What I'm saying is this. If the Jews or anybody, the Romans, Jesus' enemies, could have come forward with the dead body of Jesus, if they could have produced his corpse and said, here it is, then Christianity would have never taken off because everybody would have known it was a hoax. It was a lie. I mean, Peter and James and John, they're preaching Jesus is alive, and then the Jews come forward and say, no, he's not. Here's his body. If they could have produced the body of Jesus, the Christian faith would have flopped. And it would have fizzled out. But there was no body to produce because Jesus was truly alive. Now you can go to this grave site. We believe we have the right grave site there in Jerusalem. by Gordon's Calvary, and you can walk in there. I've walked in there, showing you pictures of it before, and it's a powerful moment to be standing in the place where you believe that Jesus' body was and to think that he is no longer there. But that's not why I believe the resurrection. It's a nice blessing, but that's not why I believe the resurrection. I believe the resurrection because the Bible teaches it, and I believe the resurrection because the eyewitnesses who observed these things have recorded accurately for us what happened. There was no body to produce because Jesus was alive, and John says, I'm a witness. Count me as one of the many. Over 500 who saw Jesus after his resurrection, I am a witness. So these two evidences, the empty tomb, the orderly grave clothes, are evidences for the resurrection of Jesus. And they convinced John. So my question is, have they convinced you? Would you bow your heads, please? There's more to salvation than believing that the tomb is empty and that Jesus is alive, but it's certainly an essential component of the gospel. Without it, there is no good news. Jesus is dead. His body's still somewhere that we don't know, rotting away, long decomposed by now. We don't have any hope. But since he is alive, there is hope for eternal life. If you don't know that eternal life, what better day than Resurrection Sunday to come to know the forgiveness of sins that the Lord Jesus offers? You must turn from your sins. You must repent of your sins. You must believe that he is the Son of God, who he claimed to be. He lived a sinless life. That he died on the cross in your place. He was buried, but he was raised the third day. That he's coming again. That he and he alone can grant you eternal life. If you've never put your faith in the Lord Jesus and his death, burial, and resurrection, then I would implore you, I would plead with you, please do so today. And for you believers, hope this passage is an encouragement to you that your faith is not an empty one. We're not believing in fairy tales. We are believing in literal history, accurately recorded, perfectly recorded for us here in the Bible. And we rejoice today in our Savior's resurrection, knowing that because he lives, we too will live. So as the piano plays, invite the unsaved to turn from your sin and believe in Christ. Now invite those who are saved to rejoice in the thought that Christ is risen.